Galatians chapter 3.
Both of you. Galatians chapter 3. Last week we started in chapter 3, went through five verses, and we saw Paul's logical argument for faith. This week we're going to see a bit more of a scriptural approach to the issue. Paul uses both logic and scripture, which means that scripture is very logical, very nice. There's a verse in Romans chapter 3 that Paul, when he writes to the Romans, he's actually pulling from the Old Testament, and he starts talking about how we don't know anything. Nobody knows anything, no, not one. He says, nobody seeks God, nobody cares. And he's actually pulling from Old Testament scripture, so somebody else wrote that, and then Paul just quoted it. And apparently there's a lot of people throughout biblical history that agree with the idea that nobody knows anything, and that nobody cares about God, nobody takes the initiative to seek after God. And yet when you look, and I did a internet search, you'll find some crazy stuff, but I did an internet search for weird religious practices worldwide. There's some crazy, crazy stuff going on out there. And it looks like everybody is doing their best to kind of find some kind of connection with God. But people do weird stuff under the umbrella of religion. You can do your own search, but I'll tell you a little bit of what I found. There's some groups that wear special underwear. And to belong to their group, you have to have special undergarments, and you have to wear them all the time. There are certain groups who refuse blood transfusions, and they'll go to their grave refusing a blood transfusion because it's against their religious beliefs. Some people will strap bombs to their bodies and go and blow up the marketplace and take as many people out as they can in one shot. Many other groups perform all kinds of bizarre sexual rituals and practices. Some will drink blood directly from a cow's vein. Saw that one online. Some will murder with spiritual reasons. Some people handle snakes. If you ever go to the Deep South and go to one of the cool churches, we're trying to start that up here, but unfortunately Mike keeps going, no, I don't want snakes. Handling snakes, some people do that. That's a religious practice that has actually been outlawed in some southern states because of lawsuits and stuff. Some people will hijack airplanes and blow up buildings, kill animals, circumcise themselves, chant, puke. There's one religion that wears nothing but all they have is a peacock feather broom and a water gourd. That's it. They don't even wear clothes. So you look at some of the stuff that's going on out there and you go, if the Bible's right and nobody knows anything about God, that makes total sense. If you don't know anything about God, it makes sense that that's where you'd go. Okay? But it also says that nobody seeks after God. So my question is if no one naturally seeks after God, then what are we doing? Why? How did we get to where we got with those weird things going on? You see what I'm saying? And so I have a theory. I don't know. I don't know if this is entirely biblical, so you can take it for what it's worth. But I have a feeling that people are chasing righteousness. That's what I think is going on with our pursuit, all right? We're looking to... Everybody knows something's wrong. And when the Bible pulls the curtain back and exposes our sin and says, what's wrong is you, we don't like that. But we all know something's wrong. We might not admit that it's us that's the problem, but we will admit that something's wrong. And so all these weird religious practices tend to try and fix the wrongness of our life or our situation in some way, whether we're born again or not. Now, if God doesn't tell us how to fix the problem, we end up doing weird things like drinking blood from a cow's vein, you know, and thinking it's cool with God to go around naked with nothing but a water gourd and a peacock feather broom, right? So if he doesn't tell us what to do, We really don't know what we're doing. But when God, in His grace, does tell us how to fix the problem, what we have a tendency to do is to revert to old methods. Because we didn't always know God, and at some point in your life, you tried doing really, what you would call now, really weird things, trying to find fulfillment, trying to fix what was wrong. We sometimes turn to drugs, or we sometimes turn to sex, or we sometimes turn to weird hobbies, or like a really unhealthy obsession with hobbies. Leisure sports, weird, what the Bible would call worship practices. We weren't always Christian, and so we did some of those things to try and fix stuff. Some people turn to religion. They're not born again at all, but they turn to religion or morality. We were talking about that in class upstairs, where you can start to turn and become a Christian and do all the Christian stuff and hang out with all the right people and say all the right things and look the right way and talk the right way and all those kinds of things to try and fix what you know is wrong in your life. But then when you become born again, you start to look at some of the things you did in your past, whether it be drugs, sex, religion, and it's a bit embarrassing. And so if God does tell us how to fix it, even when we become a Christian, have you noticed how sometimes you'll start to revert to your old methods? You'll go back to the things that you actually left behind. This is what's happening in this scenario. And it's the reason why Galatians was written. Also, remember that Galatians was written to a whole bunch of churches. Not just a person or a church, but a bunch of churches. That means lots of people were doing that, reverting to old methods to try and fix problems. And it's no different today. Still lots and lots of people do that. So we're going to talk a bit about faith and or belief and get to the bottom of what actually fixes problems. Ultimately, the overriding problem with mankind is that we're disconnected from God. So the real issue here is, how do we get connected with God again? Is it by drinking blood? Is it by hijacking airplanes? Is it by wearing special underwear? Circumcision? Chanting? Puking? Murdering? Weird stuff? Is that how we get connected with God again? Or is it through faith in Christ, a belief in Jesus? Well, obviously, we're all Christians and we know the doctrine. We know it academically, right? The answer is, you have to have faith. That's how you fix the problem. And that's easy. That's an easy answer. But what I'm saying is, church after church after church after church, full of people, lots and lots of people, know it, but still revert to former practices. We all do it. That's why Paul's writing the letter. So the obvious answer is, by faith, we're reconnected with God. By faith in Christ. Through faith in Christ, we're reconciled. So Paul's going to make a case for the issue of faith over and above the issue of works, because he knows how to reconcile with God, and he's trying to teach his people the right way. So we'll start in verse 1. I'll read it through, then we'll dig in a little bit. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham, quote, believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, end quote, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. So here he's making the case for faith, and he digs right in and uses Abraham as the example. He pulls Abraham out of all the Old Testament scripture, which is interesting. The Galatian churches were probably filled with Gentiles. And Gentiles didn't know, they weren't educated in the Bible like Jews were. Jews went to synagogue like good little Jews every Sunday, you know, or Saturday, whatever it was. And, you know, they'd go and they'd listen to scripture and they'd memorize scripture and they'd you know, seek to move up in the ranks among the men of their own culture by knowing more scripture than anybody else, you know, kind of like we do. I know more Bible verses than you. I go to church more than you, or I serve more than you, or, you know, we have our own little competitive circles. But for these guys, it was knowing the Bible. Gentiles, they wouldn't know their Bible, yet Paul is using Abraham as an illustration because they probably were familiar with Abraham. Because the Jewish men that came up to teach them everything that was really important probably focused their central doctrines all on Abraham. Because Abraham was a really big deal in Jewish culture. Abraham was the father of the Jews, and so they revered him and they emulated him. They really put a lot of stock in Abraham's faith and his example. And having rejected Jesus already, there's no Jesus in the picture, so who are you going to revere? Father Abraham. And so Paul knows that these Gentiles have been taught a lot of goofy stuff about Abraham, so he's going right to the source, and he's going, well, let's take a look at Abraham and his life. Are you supposed to be circumcised like Abraham? Because I know that that's what you've been being taught. I know that that's what the false teachers tend to focus on. Okay? So, he revisits these passages, and he's actually quoting in verse 6. He's quoting from Genesis 15, verse 6. And he uses it for a specific point that he's trying to prove, that it's by faith, not by works. He pulls out the verse in Genesis 15 where Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And if you go to Genesis chapter 15 and read through it, the whole story is about how Abraham was out sitting on his back porch having a cigar looking at the stars, and God just told him, one day you're going to have so many kids and grandkids and great-grandkids and great-great-grandkids, and I'm going to make a nation out of you so numerous that you can't even count the stars, that there's more than the stars that you can see. And Abraham's like, sweet. He believed him. It's by faith, Paul's saying. These Gentile Galatians had been taught that they needed to become a Jew. That they had to obey all these Jewish laws, keep all the Jewish rules. And the question then is really, well, is that right or is that wrong? Because Abraham's in the Bible. And when they came and taught us this stuff, they kept talking about Abraham, and they were showing us verses too, Paul. Circumcision's in the Bible. And they showed us verses, Paul. And being a Jew, it's in the Bible. Jews are the family of God. They're the blessed chosen ones of Israel. You got to be like them. You got to be a Jew. So it sounds really convincing. And if you don't know your Bible, you could be fooled. And in our day, it ain't going to be, as I said before, nobody's going to come to church and try and convince you that you need to be circumcised to be a Christian. But there is going to be certain issues that come up in Christian circles where people insist that you got to do A, B, and C to be a Christian. It's not actually by faith, it's faith and works. You got to do something to convince God to pick you. I didn't do anything 2,000 years ago to convince Jesus to die for me, but he did. So I consider myself picked. I think he likes me. It's just a hunch. When Jesus died for me, and it's explained in those terms that God's love was shown by that death, for me, just a hunch. I have a sneaking suspicion that he already likes me and already picked me. Call me naive or call me biblical. But I think it's true. So do I need to become a Jew, and do you need to become a Jew to be a Christian? What's interesting is it's become racial, because Jew is racial. Judaism was their religion, but Jewish. So I need to become Jewish. That's like saying you need to become Scottish. Like me. If you're going to be part of this church, you got to get a kilt and a bunch of bagpipes and start tooting, because that's what we do. That's part of my culture, part of my racial heritage. So if you're going to be a Christian, then you need to adopt not just my religious or biblical principles, but also my cultural principles also. My dietary laws. Like, you gotta, if you're going to adopt the law of Moses and say you need to obey all of this, now you're saying I need to eat like you and drink like you. I need to dress like you and play like you and work like you and live like you. Basically, you're God then. The Jews would be God. If I need to become like a Jew, then what's Jesus for? Why look to Christ? I guess I can look to any old Jew and go, that's my role model. that's the bar. That's the standard. And you have to understand, we can look at this whole situation and go, that's dumb. That's wrong. Yeah, it's wrong, but how often does this happen, even in a church like ours, where we can start to look at one another and go, they're the standard. Look at how hard they work. They're the standard. Or look at what they do, or how they talk, or how they behave. I guess they're the standard. Don't do that, because you'll fall short. The standard is Jesus. It's always been. Paul's going back to like Genesis, the book of beginnings, going, it's always been by faith in Christ. You can't just start to whittle away things and in the end boil it down to, well, it all comes down to circumcision. No, that would be almost too easy. I mean, really hard, but just too easy. That's not how it works. So it becomes racial. And Paul says that's ridiculous, but you have to understand that becoming a son of Abraham is possible. Not by changing race, but by having faith. So Paul explains how it works in these first two verses of our text, 6 and 7. He says, only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. You don't need to become the same race as Abraham, but you can fall in his lineage in the spiritual sense when we have faith in Christ. By pointing out Abraham, he's also pointing out the obvious, and by digging into Scripture, he's going to show them what they may have overlooked. Okay, your Jewish teachers are saying that to become a Christian, to be God's child, you have to be circumcised. So, but when did Abraham become God's child? Because this verse that he quotes, when Abraham was on the back porch smoking a cigar, he believed, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And then if you look at the Old Testament, Abraham got circumcised 14 years after that. So when did he get saved? Because the Bible says he was declared as righteous when he believed on the back porch, not when he went in for outpatient surgery. So Paul's pointing out some pretty logical arguments here. He's going, okay, I get that you read your Bible and I get that you memorize it and all, but do you pay attention to it? Like, just take a critical look at it and go, well, how did things work for Abraham? Who was Abraham in the beginning anyway? Was he even a Jew? Abraham wasn't even a Jew. I don't know what he was, but he wasn't a Jew. Was he a Mesopotamianite? Something like that, right? He came from a foreign land. He was a pagan, idol-worshipping pagan. So you don't become a Christian through some ritual or some affiliation with the right group of people. He's going, it's by faith. When God speaks to you in words, do you take him for it? Do you believe it? Because you got to read your Bible in a way that you're allowing God to speak to you. Because when he speaks to you and you respond to that, that's faith. When you believe it deep down, that's faith. That's when you're counted as righteous. The rest is arbitrary. That will just come in time. Like Abraham's circumcision came 14 years later. Don't worry about how you cut your hair. Get saved. You'll get the right haircut eventually, and I know some of you guys are working on that. Right? So that's how it works. It's called sanctification. You get saved, and then things start to change along the way as proof or a result of your salvation, not as the foundation of your salvation. Okay? Haircut ain't going to get you saved. But being a believer could influence the way you even present yourself in appearance. Whether it be your haircut or the way you dress or the way you act or the way you talk. None of that is going to get you saved when you clean up your mouth. But when Jesus cleanses your soul, now you see the outward changes. And Paul's going, let's get this right. You can't look at his circumcision and say that that's when it happened. You got to backtrack 14 years and realize that he got saved on the back porch when he just believed in God. That's how you interpret the Bible. You take a good look at the full context of Scripture. They're coming along and teaching a couple of verses. See, Abraham got circumcised. You need to do it too. And Paul's going, look at the whole story. Look at the beginning of Abraham. Look at his whole life. Look at how it ended. Look at the whole big picture of Scripture. Then you'll get the right interpretation. And you have to understand that there's one interpretation in Scripture and many applications. We get into this area of black and grays where we start thinking that, well, that's the way you interpret Scripture, or that's your take on things, or well, that works for you, but I think this verse means that, and you can think that, and I can think this, and everything's okay. And that's wrong. The Bible is to be interpreted. There's only one interpretation for those verses. There's only one interpretation, one interpretation for the way that we can look at Scripture. But there are a whole host of applications. That's why it can look so different. But we can't go and say, well, I think it means this. Well, I think it means that. I think if you look at Abraham's life, that teaches us that we should be circumcised. Well, I think that if you look at Abraham's life, that teaches us that we should be saved by faith alone. Which one is it? It doesn't mean faith for me and circumcision for you, and it doesn't mean faith for you and circumcision for me. It's all circumcision for all of us, or all faith for all of us. What are you saved by? How do you interpret the Bible? There's only one. And how that is applied to your own life may look a little different, but the application is one. 2 Peter 1:20 says, no prophecy of Scripture is of private interpretation. We have to understand that. We can't just approach the Bible however we please. That's what the Jews did, and then they went and taught other people the wrong stuff, and Paul went back and said, actually, let me clarify what the Bible's actually saying there. They got it wrong. Their interpretation was wrong. Now, when I come to you and I teach from the pulpit like this, I've got an interpretation. I'm giving you right now an interpretation of what this text says. My interpretation of this text says you don't get saved by behaving a certain way or doing certain things. You get saved when the Word of God sinks down deep and you believe it. That's what I'm telling you. If you have a better interpretation than mine, and it's more biblical than mine is, then you win, and I'll teach that next week. Until then, mine wins. Because you don't get to argue with the Bible, and I don't get to argue with the Bible. God reveals it to us, and that's what we teach. Paul is saying, oh, those guys got it wrong. Here's the real deal. I win this one, and here's why. Here's the verses. My interpretation is way better than theirs. You got anything for me? There's actually two kinds of faith when we start talking about faith. And there is a what I'll call a saving faith and what I'll call a dead faith. And we all have one or the other. Now, when we talk about believing God, Abraham's on the sitting in his lawn chair having a cigar, and it says that he believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. It just says he believed God. God gave him some information, and Abraham believed it, and he was saved. There was no works involved. You understand that? Nothing. He just believed God. That's saving faith. That's what the Bible says. Saving faith is a confirmation from God, through the words that he says or has said, that has a dramatic effect upon your soul. It awakens you to new life, new motive, new desire, a change of thought, a change of direction, and a change of action. That's belief. Saving faith has results. It changes things. It renews things. Okay? There's a dead faith also that we deal with a lot. And dead faith is a logical acknowledgement of Jesus and God and biblical concepts like sin and hell and rapture and all that kind of stuff. It's a logical acknowledgement insofar as we're able to understand them. So, I can say, yeah, I believe in Jesus. I have faith in Jesus, but that does not necessarily guarantee that that's a saving faith. Well, how do we know if it's a dead faith? Let me compare it to Santa Claus. Everybody believes in Santa Claus. When I say believe, I mean we believe, but we don't really believe. You acknowledge the concept of him. That's why at the company Christmas party you might wear a Santa Claus hat. Or that's why if you've got kids you might take them to the mall and then put them on his lap and take pictures of the kids with Santa. But it's not real belief in Santa Claus. It doesn't change your life. We teach our kids about Santa Claus because it's cute. It entertains us. But we ourselves, we don't buy that crap. It's just ridiculous. Guy in a sled that goes around the entire earth in a night, delivers presents to kids. Come on, we know it's wrong. So we acknowledge the idea of it, but it doesn't change us. If we really believed in Santa Claus, it would change a lot. We wouldn't have Toys for Tots. We wouldn't need the Salvation Army bell ringer anymore. I mean, it would be really nice if Santa Claus was real, but it's not. The government would be like tracking him down and running secret tests on his brain to find out how he does all that stuff. We'd issue hunting licenses for like the North Pole. Everybody would be out there to get the eight. I mean, it's one thing. My father-in-law has animals. He's a hunter. He's got them all over his walls and stuff. It's one thing to have a trophy buck, but it's a whole nother one to have a trophy buck with a glowing nose. I mean, if you could mount that thing, you'd be a rich man. You could turn your house into a museum just for that. This is the gun that shot him. This is the knife that gutted him. Real saving faith is very difficult. And what I mean by that is it's easy to acknowledge Jesus like we acknowledge Santa. Cute. Cool idea. Maybe I'll go to church every once in a while. Maybe I'll put some money in the bucket every once in a while. Maybe I'll do something nice for a neighbor every once in a while. It's a nice idea. I don't really believe in him, but I'll go to church every once in a while. I don't really believe in Santa, but I'll put on the Santa hat at the Christmas party and I'll take my kids to the mall and get the picture. Real faith. If we have real, genuine faith, 1 Peter 1:7 tells us that it's going to be tested. God himself is going to set out to test your faith like he did to Jesus in the wilderness. God does that. And the verse says tested by fire. That's not an easy thing. When we say tested by fire, what that means is you're going to go through hell to see if your faith is legitimate or not. Because if when the going gets rough, you kind of lay Jesus aside, you lay obedience aside, and you just take a break, well, then you failed the test, didn't you? Perhaps it wasn't genuine at all. Perhaps it's a dead faith. Jesus is a nice, logical concept, and I acknowledge him on occasion. I go to church, and I do certain Christian things, but in the end, it's a dead faith because come hell or high water, I'm backing out. It's easy to lay Jesus aside when your faith is dead. In fact, you will lay obedience aside if your faith is dead. In verse 8, he says, "And the scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, 'In you all the nations shall be blessed.' So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham." Again, Paul pointing back to Abraham and pointing out the fact that God was already way back in the beginning opening the door to the Gentiles, not by circumcision, but by faith. He says he proves it in the Old Testament that he was going to justify the Gentiles by faith, that non-Jews would be saved by believing in Jesus, not by getting circumcised. He says, God proved it all the way back when he said to Abraham, "In you all the nations shall be blessed." Who's the nations? Plural. Not just the Jews. More than just your little club. There's other people out there that are doing just a fine job. Sometimes we got to understand that there's it's more than just us. We belong to a great movement of God that started in the book of beginnings. way back when? Did it start with Abraham? Not really. Who did it start with? Well, it initiated with God, but this thing has been rolling since Adam. This plan of redemption, this plan of reconciliation with God, this has been going on from the very beginning. You and I are part of this grand play, and we each have a part, and it's obvious to us that God has opened the door to us through faith alone. And it's funny that they were trying to, the Jews, the teachers, the false teachers, it's funny that they're trying to use Abraham as their biblical figure to prove that you have to obey the law of Moses to get saved, because the law of Moses didn't come till 500 years after Abraham. So Abraham didn't even follow the rules. All he did was get circumcised. There was no, thou shalt not murder, and thou shalt not steal, and thou shalt not do all this and that. There was no tabernacle, no special robe, no gem-studded vest for the priest. None of those things were in play yet. And so they're using Abraham, and I don't get why, as proof that you have to obey the law of Moses to get saved. So then Abraham wasn't saved? Because he didn't obey the law of Moses? He didn't even have the law of Moses? Okay, guys, your argument is ridiculous. That's what he's saying. But they don't have Jesus in the picture, the false teachers. Without Jesus in the picture, you know what happens? You take a hero and you elevate them to a place of prominence, and Jesus gets demoted. Abraham's up here. Now, they know Jesus. They acknowledge Jesus. Everybody does. But he's down here. Abraham. He's the example. And then they teach and insist that everybody else should look at Abraham too. Be like him. Get circumcised. Obey the rules. Emulate Abraham. Be like him. Worship him like we do. If you look all the way back into John chapter 8, why don't we turn there? In John chapter 8, there is a passage where we see that Jesus was actually getting into a heated discussion with the Jews all the way back then over who was more important, Jesus or Abraham. If you look at John chapter 8, starting verse 7, this is Jesus speaking to the Jews. He says, I know that you're Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you've seen with your father. And they answered and said to him, Abraham's our father. And Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you'd do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham didn't do that. You do the deeds of your father. Then they said to him, we weren't born of fornication. We have one Father, God. Now, what's interesting is they're accusing him of sin right there. We weren't born out of wedlock like you were. Jesus says, if God were your Father, you'd love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come from myself, but he who sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you're not able to listen to my word. You're of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father is what you want to do. Jesus is saying, you worship Abraham, you're not born again, you won't receive me, I'm the way to life, and your real father is the devil. That's why you exalt Abraham above me. I mean, he's putting this on par. He's calling it devilish. We don't use the word devilish a whole lot in our culture, but we do use the word cult in our culture a lot. The word cult gets thrown around a lot of times. And I would say this is a pretty good, at least partial definition of a cult, is when you take and you promote a figure, a person, to a place of reverence that supersedes the place that Jesus is in. You've demoted Christ and exalted somebody else. The Mormons have Joseph Smith. Now, I'll say that these religions acknowledge Jesus. We've all got a place for Jesus in our own little religion. But Joseph Smith is their man. The Muslims have Muhammad. They have Jesus too, but Muhammad is up here and Jesus is down here. If you don't believe me, then take a trip to Mindanao, which is an island in the Philippines that's predominantly Muslim, and go back and forth across that island preaching that Jesus was a fake. And then the second week, go back and forth across that island preaching that Muhammad was a fake. And you'll have to do it in that order, because if you start with Muhammad, you won't make it to Jesus. They'll kill you for Muhammad. They'll let you go if it's a problem with Jesus. Catholics have the Pope. Hindus have Gandhi. The religion of philosophy has Plato and Confucius. Psychology has Freud, Skinner, and Rogers. Science has Stephen Hawking. Physics has Einstein. Pop culture has Lady Gaga. Cinema has Will Smith. And sports have their own, just depends on which season. So every religion, and you say, well, pop culture isn't a religion. Contraire. Sports, that's not a religion. Yes, it is. When you take and you elevate, I don't care who, to a place up here of greater importance than Jesus, you've just created or bought into an already existing cult. Where's Jesus in your picture? Because Abraham in theirs was everything. You notice in this section here, Jesus is being largely ignored because Abraham is at the forefront. And what Paul's doing is he's taking and he's turning everything back around again, explaining Abraham in his context and putting him in a backseat position where Abraham rightly belongs. And by the end of chapter 3, Paul is going to be pointing hard back to Jesus and going, get your eyes where they should be. Who bewitched you? Abraham did. Now, Abraham's a good guy, but he never would have asked for this. That you worship him? Ridiculous. He'd be turning over in his grave. And if you think about the dead guys that we worship that aren't Jesus, why are we worshiping somebody that's dead and hasn't come back to life when we ignore the one who died but rose again? Isn't that backwards? Like, we revere people and put their names on buildings and proclaim them and give them sainthood status, you know, and make it like they're the big deal. And where's Jesus in all of this? When your attention goes from Christ to somebody else, you've done a very, very, very dangerous thing. We do that in a church where we bewitch each other. We get our eyes off of Jesus and we put it on somebody else who wish we were more like. And what we also allow is not just for our own attention to be shifted from Christ to somebody else, but we enjoy when somebody else's attention is shifted from Christ onto us. Because that makes me feel good. If you're worshiping me, that makes me understand that I must be doing a pretty good job. And I don't mind it if you look at me and go, I wish I was more like him. That actually strokes my ego and feels pretty good. So I'm not going to complain about that. But it's a really dangerous situation to be in. And if we exist in a Christian culture, in the church, where we're constantly looking at somebody else and other people are looking at us and we're evaluating, it ends up being competitive and jealous and deadly. The Bible says we bite and devour one another. It's the opposite of edification. We tear down and we don't build up. We don't encourage anybody to go to Christ. We don't point to Jesus. We just exalt ourselves into a place of where Abraham was in the eyes of the Jew. I'm up here, Jesus is down here, pretending that Jesus is up here and I'm down here. John the Baptist preached, I must decrease, he must increase. Those aren't just words. This was John the Baptist's heart and practice. I need to be demoted. Jesus needs to be promoted. It's a discipline. If you look at verse 7 and verse 9 of Galatians chapter 3, you're going to see that faith is actually the way to get the two things that we really, really want in Christian life. In verse 7, he says, only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. In verse 9, only those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham. What are we after in the Christian life? Well, I want to be in God's family so that I can go to heaven forever. I want to be right with God. Okay, you want to go to heaven? verse 7 says the only way is by faith. Well, what would be something else that Christians really, really want, really bad? I want blessings. That's what I want. I want good stuff. I want an enjoyable life. That's what I want. I want to be happy. Paul says in verse 9, well, only those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. So the two things that you and I are both after, the two reasons why a Christianity is so appealing in the first place, are given to us. They're attainable through faith alone. Hebrews 11 tells us that without faith, it's impossible to please God. It's impossible. If you have a dead faith and the Word of God doesn't sink down and change things in you, if you don't believe when He speaks to you, then you have a dead faith and you don't please God, nor have you ever. It's dead. God's displeased. We have to believe, we have to get it, we have to understand. God has to impart to us that faith. God initiates it and it comes from Him, and He gives to each man his own measure. If you look at these two things, entrance into God's family and cool stuff in the meantime, you have to be careful that what worked for Abraham isn't going to work for you. You can't take what worked for somebody else and make it your own. Okay? You can't look at the way that God blessed me and go, well, then I just need to act like Pastor Justin. You can't do that. There's no step by step. You can't look at somebody else and go, I want what they have, so I'm going to be like them. No. First of all, your motive is wrong. You're in it to get. Now the Bible understands that we're in it to get to a certain extent. And so God promises us to be blessed. So God gives us that. But when that's your sole motivation and you could give a rip about anything else, then you're unlikely to go after Jesus, the great provider of blessing. Can't look at anybody else and say, I want to be blessed like that, so I'll copy them. You should say, I want to be with Jesus. So I'm going to do what He says. And however He wants to bless me is okay with me. There's a danger of taking what worked for somebody else and imposing that upon yourself, but there's an equal and opposite danger of taking what worked for yourself and imposing it upon somebody else. I've found that it's just such a great blessing to eliminate R-rated movies from my schedule, and now I only watch the Discovery Channel, and you should too. And if you watch anything other than G, you are in sin. No, I don't care what you watch. I'd say anything above R is sin. I would say even some R-rated movies are just plain sin, but I can't enforce your TV watching as if it were a biblical mandate. I can't enforce your cigarette smoking. Go ahead, smoke up. Read the box before you do, I encourage you. I don't think it's a good idea at all, but you can. And for Christians, we get really excited about the stuff that works. Like when you have faith, it's really hard to not impose that upon somebody else. Like Abraham. I mean, how exciting to go, I'm the father of nations. This is crazy. God came through, and then He's going to impose that upon everybody else, just like the Jews were. You got to do it like me. No, don't do it like me. That's the beauty of the diversity of the body of Christ, is that nobody's the same. We're all different. Sin is the same for all of us. There's only one biblical interpretation for that. When it says it's sin. So we all are on the same page with that. But as far as the application of Scripture, we're all different. Nobody's going to be like me, and I'm not going to be like anybody else. That's half the appeal of being a Christian. I hate the idea of being like everybody else. Who wants to be like everybody else? God says there's diversity, and that's the beauty of it. There's a verse in the New Testament where it says, one of the cool things about Christianity is that there's no longer slave or free or Jew or Gentile or man or woman. That's awesome. Like, we're all different. So I'd ask you, where is your faith? And what do you believe in? Is it a dead faith or is it a saving faith? Because God communicates to us in the same way that He did to Abraham and the same way that He does to everybody else. And I don't know if when He came to Abraham and said, all the nations will be blessed through you, I don't know if it was audible. He doesn't speak to me in audible terms, but He's written down a whole lot of stuff that He's already spoken. So He does speak to us through words, just like He always has. What do you do with those words? Do you believe the words that He speaks? Is there a deep confirmation in your soul when you read through Scripture that goes, this is it, and it challenges me because I'm not doing it. This is true, though. Things need to change. This is true. I won't be blessed unless I do what this says. And the honest truth is you're after blessing, so you go for it. God came to Abraham and said, you know what, I'll make you a father of nations. And Abraham, 75 years old, didn't sit there in his lawn chair going, well, man, I'd really like kids, but that'd be wrong of me to go and pursue this because it would be a wrong motive. I'm not in this just for my own blessing. He's like, kids is exactly what I wanted, God. You must have known. All right, I'm going to do it. Okay? God can do that. He'll give you what the desire of your heart is. There's a verse in the Bible that says that. You can't take that away. He put desires in your heart. When you became a new Christian, that changed. Suddenly your heart's desire wasn't for what you wanted anymore. It no longer is set on sin. It's set on what God has for you, and you know that that's the path to blessing. So you do that. I'm not saying you're going to be rich and famous. All I'm saying is that you're going to be happy for the first time in your life. That's Christianity. Like that peace of knowing that you've done what God wanted you to do and that He's smiling now and not frowning. And the peace that now understands that He's real, because through this situation I've realized that He's more real than ever. And honestly, I kind of doubted it, but when He confirms it, man, it's awesome. That's what Christianity is all about. That's what the blessing is that we're discussing. It ain't money in your pocket. Maybe it will be money in your pocket. Can God bless through finances? I guess He can. But don't count on it. Don't count on that. Don't count on anything. I don't think Abraham got into this counting on him having a bunch of kids one day. Like, I'll do this if God will give me kids. Now that was a struggle for Abraham, because he finally got his kid and then God said, now go kill it. Your faith will be tested by fire. You understand that? If it's a saving faith, a genuine, sincere faith, like believing Abraham, it will be tested. Get ready for that test, because it's coming. Let's pray. Father, thanks. Thank You that You've given us faith, each one a measure. We pray that we would be exercising that faith as a real, life-changing, saving belief. I pray that if we have a dead faith, that we would consider why, that we would come to You in prayer and invitation, asking for You to change that, because only You can change it. You initiate it, You sustain it, You make it good. So apart from You, we can't do this. We can't just decide. But Lord, You have promised us through Your word, and when we read Your word, we can understand that. That You've guaranteed new life. You picked us, so to speak, 2,000 years ago. And You do have a future and a hope for us. May we not question it, but continue forward from this day on in faith. In Jesus' name.